Okay, let's begin by bowing our heads in silent preparation as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us. We thank you, Lord, that we can sing His praises. We can worship you, Father, Creator of heaven and earth. We thank you for your Son and the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We thank you for your Word, the living Word of God and the written Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we might take in your Word so that we might have a clear and accurate understanding of your plan for human history. We pray, Father, that we might continue fulfilling your truth as we apply the principles and precepts through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to receive with humility the ingrate Word of God, which is able to save our soul from the power of sin in our life. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing dealing with the nature of the afterlife, really the doctrine of hell. And we're on the doctrine of purgatory, but I don't want to address that quite yet. I can summarize the doctrine of purgatory with one line: there ain't no such place. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. But we want to show you what the Bible does teach about the afterlife, and we're going to address the various compartments. We call this, really, is trying to figure out an appropriate term. Some call it the nether world. I think the term spirit world will be appropriate. Various places addressing fallen angels, unfallen angels, saved mankind, unsaved mankind. So we're going to go through that handout. Everyone should have a handout. If you don't, just raise your hand, and Eric, you want to pass, give out the handouts. And we're going to address these various compartments addressed in the Word of God. And we're going to show you this chart by, or this drawing by Clarence Larkin. And I really like Clarence Larkin's stuff. I don't agree with everything Clarence Larkin teaches. He was one of the old school dispensationalists who taught in the gap theory, or the old earth view, and I cut off that section of the chart. So that section is gone. But I do like what he has here, dealing with the various compartments of the afterlife. We have various terms such as Hades. In Hades we have two sections. We have the comfort section and the paradise section. We'll zero in right there. We have a great gulf fix, and Luke chapter 16 addresses that area. We'll look at that passage here in a little bit. We're going to start off with this compartment called Tartarus, which is the prison of fallen angels. Notice Clarence Larkin appropriately ties them into the time of Noah's flood, the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6. And they're in this maximum security prison until the judgment of angels after the end of the millennium. We have terms such as the abyss, also translated bottomless pit, also related to angels. We have the arena of the paradise section, which, by the way, is transferred now to the third heaven, which we see there. We have the word Gehenna, related to the lake of fire. We normally think of hell as the eternal place of judgment for fallen angels and man. And I tried to provide definitions of these places and terms, and then classified them according to whether they're related to angels, fallen man, or both. And so you'll see that in your chart. Let's begin here then with, let's just get out of there, the place for fallen angels. Now, in the original rebellion of Satan, one third of the angels fell. And you might ask, well, what is the scripture? And I don't have it up here. What is the scripture that tells us one third of Satan's angels fell with him? I'm glad you asked that question. Revelation chapter 12. Let's take a look at that. Revelation, I don't have that on there. So, Revelation chapter 12, the original fall of angels. So we begin with Satan's rebellion. Man did not rebel first, but Satan did. Revelation chapter 5, chapter 12, we have a picture of the dragon, and the dragon certainly is Satan, identified later, by the way, in Revelation 20. He's known as Satan, the dragon, so forth. This dragon drew a third of the stars of heaven. Stars, angels, representing angels. So originally in Satan's rebellion, one third of the angels went with him in his rebellion. And verse 4, by the way, is giving us a sweeping view of history of Satan, and not all the details, but certainly a sweeping view, including the origin of Satan and drawing the angels with him, and then also the attack of the Messiah with Satan motivating Herod to kill the children 2 years and under. We have that the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, woman representing Israel, who would give birth to the Messiah to devour her child, the Messiah, as soon as it was as that child was born. So really what we have in this section here is the angelic conflict. We have the angelic conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3. So he expands on that in Revelation chapter 12. We won't go into all the details. But Satan originally drew one-third of the angels. We know that Satan tempted Adam and Eve to rebel against God, first of all addressing Eve and then Adam. We know Adam was held accountable for his actions as the head of his family. In Romans chapter 12, 5 verse 12, it says, "By one man sin entered into the world." It didn't say by one woman. It says by one man. And that was Adam. Certainly Eve fell as well, but Adam was held accountable, being the head of his family. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered in from an outside realm, meaning it originated in the angelic realm. Sin, rebellion originated, Isaiah 14. We could look at that passage. We won't spend time there, but the five I wills of Satan. I will. I want to be like the Most High God. Satan originally had an exalted position at the right hand of the Father, but Satan fell. But what I want to point out here, this prison of Tartarus is not for all of Satan's fallen angels. All of them then would be bound, and there would be no loose demons. But we obviously have demons that are loose. So this indicates that during the time of the flood, only part of Satan's fallen angels cohabited with women. Let's define these places. Tartarus, we have the Greek word here, a place of permanent confinement of some of Satan's fallen angels who cohabited with women during the time of Noah's flood. They are confined till the judgment of fallen angels after the millennial kingdom. They're in this place of confinement until the final judgment of angels. So there's no getting out of this maximum security prison, we could call it. For specifically some of Satan's angels who rebelled during the time of Noah's flood. Now, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we'll begin with that passage. 2 Peter 2, 4. For God did not spare the angels who sin, but cast them down to hell. Now that's unfortunate. We had the word hell there. It's not the word Gehenna for hell, but we had the word Tartaro or Tartarus. And it's a special place of judgment exclusively for these particular angels. No other beings are associated with that particular place. It's only used twice, I think, in the New Testament. The word Tartarus is only used twice in the New Testament. And here it's used in 2 Peter 2, 4. So he delivered them to Tartarus, and therefore these individuals are there till final judgment. He delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What judgment? The future judgment of fallen angels. When will that occur? I believe that will occur at the end of the millennial kingdom. And therefore, maybe during the time of the Great White Throne Judgment, when unsaved man is judged, right before the eternal state. We know by that time, Satan will be judged, Revelation 20, verse 10. And therefore, we assume his angels as well will be judged before the eternal state begins. So these angels are in this place of judgment. Notice how Peter mentions that this occurred around the time of Noah's flood. He mentions the event of God's judgment, and I think he's going through Genesis showing God's justice in the past and arguing that God will judge the current false teachers of Peter's day. That's the whole point. He's going back to Genesis to show God's justice and judgment in the past and angels and man, and therefore God will judge these false teachers as well, these unsaved false teachers. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the world, the flood on the world of the ungodly. He mentions also Sodom and Gomorrah, also in Genesis, God's judgment. And therefore, they are what? Here, going to application, they're an example to those who are afterward live ungodly. Anyone in the future live ungodly. Here's an example of what God thinks about these rebels in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he delivered Lot. Now look at Lot, you're thinking, wow, how is Lot righteous? He's called righteous here. If we didn't have New Testament revelation, we would think that Lot was not born again. But we have New Testament revelation that calls Lot righteous. Now I want you to think about this. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him for righteousness. So Abraham gave the gospel to Lot. And therefore Lot believed, and it was credited to Lot for what? Righteousness. And the idea of a coming seed or Messiah, Galatians 3:16, the gospel was contained in Abraham's message, faith in the coming Messiah. And therefore Lot believed that, and God credited Lot righteousness. But his lifestyle, though, was anything from godly. It was ungodly. Think about what Lot did. Lot had a lust for the things of the world. He went down to that town. He desired to live in among those who were not only homosexual, but we had the gay pride movement back there, because we have a passage in Ezekiel indicating it wasn't simply their homosexuality that God judged, it was the fact that they were proud of it. God judged gay pride, by the way, in Sodom. And we understand the two angelic visitors they wanted to have relations with in that city. He had his own family, my extended family, who mocked him. His wife turned back to with her heart. It's like that song, I Left My Heart in San Francisco. She left her heart in Sodom and Gomorrah. She looked back and was turned into one big salt lick. Pillar of salt. Then he cohabited with his daughters as well. He chose another place instead of God. God chose him to go over here. He said, no, I don't want to go there. Okay, all right. Literally, two angels had to drag him out of the city. I mean, you look at everything about Lot, and you think, man, this guy was carnal as a day as night. And this guy is really wicked. But you know what? He's righteous because of imputed righteousness. But anyway, the idea is he goes through here in the account of Genesis, and I think these angels are the angels who sinned in Genesis 6, right before the flood. So if he's looking at Genesis' account and giving a chronological account of God's judgment, this is not the original rebellion of angels, but this is a specific group of angels who in Genesis cohabited with women. What place can we find that? Well, we find that in Genesis 6. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6. We see exactly when these angels sinned and what they did. Genesis 6. In verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man forever. He indeed is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, Nephilim. Afterward, when the sons of God, now he addresses, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Now, who are these sons of God? Now, there's various views on who the sons of God are. We have a Hebrew expression, Ben Ha Elohim, Ben, son of, sons of God, Elohim. This Hebrew phrase is only used of angels in the Bible. Understand that. Now, you can find the English phrase sons of God used of kings or human beings, but the Hebrew phrase is only used of angels, and it's used in Job. Job chapter 2. Let's look at Job chapter 2. So we want to identify who the sons of God are. Job 2:1 says, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." See? These are angels. They're appearing before God's throne. Sons of God are clearly angels. These sons of God did what? They cohabited with women. And they produced genetic offspring in order to corrupt the line of Christ to prevent the seed of the woman from arriving. Part of the satanic plot. And therefore, God sent a universal flood in order to have those who were genetically pure, including Adam, or including Noah and his family, and preserve the line of the Messiah. And I can get into a long dissertation on that passage. There are many have written on that. We have, just if you like, do research on Robert Leitner, wrote a book on angels. He deals with the sons of God. Colonel Thieme also has several great books dealing with the fallen angels. There are other writers who have written on this and have came to this viewpoint. But this is, by the way, historically, this was the accepted view in the early church. This was the accepted view, sons of God are angels. Therefore, these are angels that sinned. And Jude 6, by the way, is another supporting passage. Let's take a look at Jude 6. Jude describes angels who did not keep their proper domain. And notice again, he's speaking of these false teachers here. And he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. So what passage is he pulling from? He's pulling from the book of Genesis. All right. So he mentions angels who did not keep their proper domain. He is referencing Genesis. And the only place we can find anything that connects up to this angelic rebellion is in Genesis 6. So to me, that's strong supporting evidence that he's referring to angels there in Genesis chapter 6. Angels did not keep their proper domain, but let their own abode. Meaning that they could cohabit with women, but they were not allowed to generally. And these angels did not keep that restriction. But they went ahead and cohabited with women. These individuals are locked up, criminal demons, in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Once again, they're there till the judgment of angels in the future. And notice the connecting word, what they did. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the nature of the sin was similar to Sodom and Gomorrah transgressing a boundary sexually. Understand that. Angels transgressed a boundary sexually. They were not permitted to cohabit with women, but they did. Those in Sodom and Gomorrah went after strange flesh. Notice in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities after them in a similar manner to these. Similar manner to what? Similar manner to angels. Make the connection to verse 6. Having given them over to what? Sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. Meaning men with men. And are set forth in this example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it tells us the nature of that rebellion in Jude verse 6 and the timing of that rebellion. They're in this prison. The prison called Tartarus. 1 Peter 3:18 adds to that piece of the puzzle. 1 Peter 3:18. Take a look at that. Again, my goal here is not to give all the details of that particular event. I could preach a series of messages on what happened in Genesis 6. That's not my purpose. I simply want to mention these various compartments here. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, this could be the idea of the Holy Spirit, or lowercase s, human spirit. I think the lowercase s is the Spirit. In his Spirit, he preached to the spirits in prison, which is a different group of individuals here. So Christ died, and then verse 19, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, spirits, by the way, are used of angels. Angels are called spirits in the Bible. We can add supporting scripture to show that he's referring to angels. They're called spirits. These angels that he preached to, by the way, the preach wasn't giving them the gospel. Some people try to use this, well, these individuals are born-again believers, and unsaved individuals, and he's given them a second chance, and that's not the case. He preached to angels in a place of judgment, a prison. And I think the prison there, although the word Tartarus is not used there, I think, though, the reference there is to that place, Tartarus. When were these spirits disobedient? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Again, a third passage indicating that these spirits rebelled right before the flood of Noah. These are the sons of God. When the ark was being prepared. So right before the flood. So these are individuals that Christ proclaimed. Now, what did he proclaim? I think he proclaimed a message of victory. It wasn't a message of salvation, but it was a message of, by the way, through my substitutionary death, you are defeated. Remember, one of the prophecies of Christ in the Bible, the very first one, Proto Evangelium, would that the Lord Jesus Christ would crush the serpent's head. And part of that is through his death on the cross. Through the death on the cross, Satan was defeated. Now, ultimately, we know that he will be cast in the lake of fire. Just like you step on a certain serpent's head, he still wiggles around before he's dead. Satan's still moving around, but he has been judged. The cross was a fatal judgment upon Satan. And I think the message to this prison, these angels, your plan for the Messiah to come is failed. I'm here. Think about that. And not only that, I died to render a judgment to your leader, Satan, through my death on the cross. And so that was a tremendous message of victory that he proclaimed to these spirits in that prison. It was a message of victory that he proclaimed. But these are individuals here, by the way, that rebelled during Noah's day. Now, let's take a look then at the abyss. The abyss is yet another compartment. And if we go back to our Clarence Larkin chart, which we will take a look at here. So this is a maximum security prison. Think of it in that sense. They're there, these angels, criminal demons. And what they did will not be repeated. God makes sure that these individual criminal demons will remain there. None of them will get out until the judgment day. Eventually, their doom is awaiting the lake of fire. That's where Satan and all his fallen angels will be in unsaved mankind. So they're there in that prison. But we do have a place that is a temporal prison that angels, fallen angels who sinned, can be released from time to time from. And we call that the abyss. The abyss. We could call that the county jail. So we have the county jail for a certain of Satan's fallen angels. And then we have the maximum security prison called Tartarus for the criminal demons that sinned during the time of the flood. Let's talk about the abyss. This area, this region here. All right, let's go back here. The abyss, abusos, is a place of temporal confinement. Notice that, temporal confinement of some of Satan's fallen angels. Not all. Once again, some. Some of Satan's fallen angels. Satan himself will be confined there during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. in order to have a victorious reign over the earth. And Satan will be bound during the kingdom. He will be bound in the abyss. Now, notice how this passage is connected to angels. And I've just listed three references here. Luke 8:31, we'll begin with that reference. Luke 8:31. And in Jesus' day, there were certain demons that he cast out. And there here was a legion of demons. Multitude of demons entered this individual. They begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Why is that? They know about this place. They know about the abyss. I don't want to go into that place. And therefore, Jesus allowed them to go into the swine. But they had an awareness of that place, the abyss. It's connected to angels. It's connected to angels. I don't know if there's any references to man as far as a connection, but here certainly angels. Now, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 9, verse 1. Revelation 9, 1. During the tribulation period, in order to judge man, there's demons that will be released from the abyss to torment men. Now, what a horrendous scene. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, a star representing an angel. Now, this I don't think this is Satan per se, but could be a general angel that comes down. To him was given the key of the abyss. Same Greek word there, not bottomless pit, the abyss. He opened the abyss. Smoke rose out of the pit like a smoke of a great furnace. Now, what came out of the abyss? Came out the smoke came and out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and they're given authority over the earth. These are not normal locusts. They're there to torment individuals who are not sealed by God. So they don't torment the 144,000 Jewish witnesses. Remember, they had the seal of God. But here, they're given permission to torment unsaved men for 5 months. And they're described like their torment. It's like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. Remember, as Oliver B. Green gave an account of an individual who was stung by a scorpion. He was lying on the ground, foaming at the mouth. A tremendous pain. But imagine being stung by these criminal demons over and over and over for five months. It'll be so horrific. In verse 6 it says, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They'll try to commit suicide but will be unable. They will desire to die and death will flee from them. This is a judgment from God, the torment upon these rebels. And then the description of these individuals do not fit a normal description of locusts or mankind. These are demons, I believe, because of where they come from and their destructive nature. So here we have demons unleashed upon rebellious mankind to torment and judge them during the tribulation period. Now let's fast forward to Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, a.k.a. serpent of old, a.k.a. the devil and Satan. Who is this guy? It's very clear. This is Satan. By the way, it identifies him as the dragon in Revelation 12. Scripture interprets Scripture, by the way. What does a dragon represent? Well, here it tells us Satan. Very clear. He is bound 1,000 years. This is not currently the binding of Satan. You cannot bind Satan today. Don't try. It's not your job to go around binding Satan. He'd probably laugh at that believer. Oh, you're going to bind me. No, you need to stand with the armor of God. Ephesians 6. That's your mission. That's as far as a church age. But you're not here to bind Satan. Only those who believe that there's a current kingdom now also they're faulty in their angelology and in spiritual warfare. They think their mission is to bind Satan. No, he will be bound. Not by you either. An angel coming down from heaven. Understanding that. Now, he is bound where? The abyss. For how long? 1,000 years. Now, He's released from the abyss after the 1,000 years. We see that in the following verses. So Satan will be released, and there'll be a great rebellion until finally that rebellion will be immediately put down by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go into the judgment of fallen angels and of man and at the great white throne judgment, creation of new heavens and new earth, and so forth. But the point is that the abyss is mentioned, and even it's a temporal place of binding for Satan. By the way, we have a faulty view that Satan is in hell right now. Now, unless you read Far Side comic books, which I love, by the way, picture of what will hell be like, you know, certain people playing certain records that you hate and all that. That's pretty funny. But no, Satan is not in hell. The Bible says in, was it 1 Peter, that he's loose right now. He's like a roaring lion. He's attacking believers and corrupting truth. And therefore, he is active. As Hal Lindsley wrote, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Yep. Understand that. He's not in hell with the pitchfork. You know, like on the, what was it, deviled ham? You used to have that picture of Satan. And then a red tail and all that nonsense. Satan is an angel of light. If you met Satan today, you'd probably think, wow, what a handsome guy. You know, some ladies. Maybe it's some individuals like that you dated at one point in time. I don't know. Or like a song of the 50, Johnny Angel, right? Okay, so now let's deal with fallen angels, the third stage. So we have here, we could say among Satan's angels, let's break this down, among Satan's angels, there are a certain class that rebelled during time of flood, time of Noah's flood. They're in Tartarus, all right? There are other angels that committed criminal acts of possession, and were cast out, they were placed into the abyss. And then there are angels that are loose today, fallen angels, we call them demons, and they are loose today. Not that demons is a separate category of angels, don't get me wrong, they're all demons, but there are certain that are loose today and active. Now, eventually, the angels and their leader, Satan, will be cast into the lake of fire. So we had the term Gehenna. Jesus used that particular term to describe what we call eternal hell. Gehenna is the permanent place of punishment for all lost of all mankind, Satan, and all the fallen angels after the great white throne judgment. That's my definition of Gehenna hell. Now, the only exception to that would be there are two individuals that are cast into Gehenna hell 1,000 years earlier, the beast and false prophet. I think those two individuals are the first occupants of Gehenna hell. Other than that, the general rule of thumb is this would be after the great white throne judgment, the place of eternal punishment. When we think of hell, this is it. So I think that term, English term hell, should only be reserved for this place. All right? Matthew 25:41. And here we have verses specifically related to angels. Hell is mentioned later in your handout as related to humankind as well. We have other verses. But Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 is really telling. Matthew 25, verse 41. Here we have the judgment of the sheep and goat nations at the end of the tribulation. He'll tell some this. Those on this left hand, depart from you, cursed into everlasting fire. And my point is, look at this phrase, prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was originally created for Satan and the fallen angels because they rebelled first before mankind. Before Adam sinned and rebelled, Satan and his angels rebelled and God created a place of judgment, but he delays his punishment of angels until a future judgment. But it was originally created for the devil and his angels. They belong there. Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Finally, their leader, and I think also associated with their leader, Satan and the fallen angels will be cast into the lake of fire. What was that? Revelation 20, verse 10. Let's take a look at that passage here. After Satan's final hurrah, last hurrah, at the end of the millennial kingdom, and before the great white throne judgment, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. That's what I said. Those are probably the first two occupants of the lake of fire 1,000 years earlier. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this is the final place of judgment, eternal hell, for Satan and the fallen angels. Now we'll also see, as a result of the great white throne judgment, just a few verses later, in verse 15, anyone, unsaved man, not found written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. So not only will angels and Satan be cast there, but all unsaved individuals will be cast into the lake of fire as well. And that is what we call eternal hell, Gehenna hell. All right, let's go then to the unfallen angels. Where do they dwell? Now, generally speaking, angels reside in heaven. Now, like Satan, angels have access to the earth. Angels are, even Satan, by the way, is called the prince of the power of the air. And so I think all three heavens right now, angels have access to. All three heavens, including the presence of God. But we do see angels related to the presence of God. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Revelation 5, 11 through 13. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and elders. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. These are plurals, by the way. Reynolds Schauer said these could be billions of angels around the throne. And so the angels are centered around the throne of God and the presence of God. These are unfallen angels. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that you not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven, their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now the main point here I want to bring out is that they are in the presence of God. These unfallen angels behold the face of the Father. So they're there in the presence of God. Once again, like Satan, though, even unfallen angels are active upon the earth. Remember that passage about entertaining angels unaware. We have two references in Hebrews to unfallen angels. Hebrews chapter 1 and later toward the end of the book. Some have entertained angels unawares. You don't get mystical about that. But there are angels who are here upon the earth, unfallen angels. Even guardian angels, I think there's a category of those in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Unfallen angels. So again, Satan, by the way, had access to the third heaven. We know that. We read that reference in Job, by the way. Job 2, they appeared before God's presence. Unfallen angels. By the way, when will Satan be banned from heaven? It's interesting, we think about these various government agencies, and there's certain information that's classified and unclassified, certain access to certain locations and certain access denied. Well, access will be denied to the third heaven, to Satan, when he's kicked out of the third heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. Access denied. Remember Revelation 20. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, access denied, he no longer can appear before the presence of God. What is Satan doing, by the way, on occasion? He is accusing the brethren at the right hand of the Father. He goes to accuse us. But we have our defense attorney, Jesus Christ, who defends his finished work sacrifice. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. He's our advocate. He's our defense attorney. All right, let's deal with then unsaved man. Unsaved man before the great white throne judgment. We have Hades, the torment section. All of unsaved, people who die today as unbelievers, they go to Hades. They don't go immediately to hell, what we call hell. Although this place is a place of fire and torment. It's not a country club. This place is a place of tremendous pain and suffering. We see that in this account in Luke chapter 16. Let's look at Luke 16, 22 through 31. And I want to delve further into this probably next week when dealing with the false doctrine of purgatory. I think this passage refutes that false doctrine. There's a halfway house between heaven and hell, and this passage refutes that. So that it was a beggar that died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, being in torments in Hades. So this is the torment section right there. Notice he's in the torment section of Hades. So if you look on your chart, you see Hades is the compartment there of those before the cross. Here, though, individuals who are lost. And this individual went to the torment section. He's looking across that void. He sees the one in the comfort section of Hades. And that is this mentioned here, Lazarus. Notice, being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And verse 24, then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And he said, no, he's not going to do that. There's no relief there. And notice here, the two compartments are summarized in verse 25. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. So we have the comfort section of Hades and the torment section of Hades. And the torment on the comfort section side of Hades, all saved individuals in the Old Testament went there. Think about it. All saved individuals in the Old Testament. Daniel, at the point of death, went to that comfort section of Hades up till the time of the resurrection. And there was a change made in the time of the resurrection. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 13, we know that Hades is not the final place of judgment for fallen mankind. Look at this statement, Revelation 20, verse 13 and 14. Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So right before the great white throne judgment, the body will be resurrected out of the grave of the unsaved, and their soul will be taken out of Hades, and they'll stand body and soul before God, and they'll be judged. And of course, he's referring to unbelievers here, those names who are not written in the book of life. Then they will be cast, not back into Hades, but they'll be cast into their place of final judgment, the lake of fire. So it tells us that Hades will be emptied out at that time, and not until then. So the lost are in Hades today. When someone dies today as an unbeliever, they go to Hades. They're there till that resurrection, right before of the unsaved, before the great white throne judgment. And then they're finally cast into the lake of fire. So the torment section of Hades, oh, by the way, equal to Sheol in the Old Testament. Sheol in the Old Testament. Do not translate, as some translations use, grave. There's a separate Hebrew word for grave in contrast to Sheol in the Old Testament. And I believe Sheol of the Old Testament always refers to the afterlife, never to the grave in the Old Testament. And there's a book by Robert Morey that demonstrates that. We won't get into the exegetical arguments, but Robert Morey demonstrates that Sheol always refers to the afterlife in the Old Testament. Now, this is equal to the word Hades in the Greek, the New Testament phrase. Hades, here the torment section, is a place of temporal confinement of all lost men after Adam till the end of the millennial kingdom. And the supporting passages, we saw Luke 16, 22 through 31, Revelation 20, verses 13 and 14. Now at the great white throne judgment, the unsaved dead will stand before God, and they will be cast into the lake of fire, which Jesus used the term Gehenna. Matthew 5, 29 and 30. We don't have all the references up there, but just a select few to show you this place. Matthew 5, verse 29. Jesus said this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for the whole body to be cast into the hell." I just want to center on one point. We won't get into the first half of this verse, but this idea of the whole body being cast into Gehenna shows that there's a resurrection associated for the lost. Their body will be cast into hell. So that anticipates the resurrection of the unsaved dead, and eventually they will be cast bodily into the lake of fire. Then Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Let's take a look at Matthew 10. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him," who's that? God, "who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." In hell. So that's Gehenna, hell. Luke 12:5. Look at that quickly. Luke 12:5. "I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." And then Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15. We read those verses earlier. "Whoever was not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now let's take a look at then. So we have here in Larkin's chart, separate from Tartarus, separate from the abyss, separate from Hades, is the place called the lake of fire. I don't believe it's in the heart of the earth, but that's just the illustration there. Larkin's just, you know, so he can visually chart it. I think it'll be a separate place from the new heavens and new earth. Maybe another dimension, I don't know how to describe it, but a place of eternal torment for the lost forever. Now let's take a look then at saved man. Saved mankind before the resurrection of Christ, they went to the comfort section of Hades. We already looked at that in Luke 16. So the definition here is paradise before the resurrection. Understand that word also, paradise, was used of this section. A temporal place of occupation for the saved from Adam until the resurrection of Christ. There was a transfer made after the resurrection. Some say maybe between his death and resurrection. Others maybe between his resurrection and ascension. Either way, there was a transfer made around the time of the resurrection. The believers were transferred to the third heaven at the time of the resurrection of Christ. This compartment is now empty. Okay. The transfer is clearly indicated, by the way, by comparing what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me," where? In paradise. Christ died that day, by the way. He went to the comfort section of Hades. Christ did not go to the torment section of Hades in order to be punished for our sins. When Christ cried out in John 19:30, "It is finished," he means paid in full. Our sin debt was paid while Christ was on the cross. Our sins do not need to be paid by Christ going to the lake of fire or hell or any other place. I know there's a passage in Acts chapter 2 that charismatics like to use, Jesus went to hell. But you know what? He went to the comfort section of Hades. He told the thief. Do you think the thief on the cross, the believing thief, went to the torment section of Hades? No. Where else did Jesus go between his death and resurrection? He preached that message of victory to the angels in Tartarus. So if we want to look at between Christ's death and resurrection, he was in the netherworld in two regions. He preached a message of victory to angels. Not a message of salvation. Those angels that sinned during time of Noah's flood. He was with the thief on the cross in paradise until his resurrection. And they were enjoying bliss in that place before Christ was resurrected. Now, Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Acts 2:27. Let's look at that. Acts 2:27. Notice this passage quoted from the Old Testament about Christ and his death and resurrection. You will not leave my soul in Hades. I like it translated Hades here instead of hell. King James has hell, and the misunderstood idea, if you take the English translation, is Christ went to hell to suffer for our sins. He burned in hell. You hear some people teach that. No, it's Hades. He went to the comfort section of Hades before his resurrection. You're not going to remain there in Hades between his death and resurrection. Before the body is able to be corrupted, the soul and the body will be resurrected. Okay. That's the idea. So his body will not see corruption. His soul will not remain in the comfort section of Hades. We could translate it. Okay, when was the transfer made? Now, depending on how you interpret Ephesians 4, verse 9 and 10, and I take it, I'll show you in the sense of a transfer. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. Jesus Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. But before he did that, verse 9 says, he descended where? Into the lower parts of the earth. Notice plural parts. He descended into the plural parts of the earth. The comfort section of Hades and Tartarus. And notice they're compartmentalized. Now Christ descended. And I think there he led captivity captive. Notice in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And some interpret this as meaning that Christ emptied out the comfort section of Hades, since he paid for their sins, the Old Testament saints' sins, and transferred them to the third heaven. We know there's a change of paradise because of this passage in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Let's look at that. 2 Corinthians 12:2-4. The Apostle Paul in his day was given a vision of heaven, and he said he was caught up to where? The third heaven. That's the place of God, right? God's presence. And it's described as paradise. Notice verse 4, how he was caught up to paradise. So the third heaven is equated to paradise after the resurrection. So apparently, paradise section of Hades is emptied out and now transferred to the presence of God. So when born-again believers die today, they're in the presence of God. We are in the third heaven when we die as born-again believers. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord, face to face. And that quick. It's not going through a long tunnel and all this processing here. There may be things leading up to dying, but when you die, when you're dead, let's put it this way, when you're dead, and you're not coming back, when you're dead, you're with the Lord. That quick. Now, before the resurrection, we have Hades. So after the resurrection, there's a transfer. The third heaven now is the place where believers go today upon physical death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 12:2-4 and 2 Corinthians 5:8 clearly indicates that believers go to be with the Lord upon death. That is where we go today, in the presence of the Lord. Now, finally, though, that is not our permanent home, because there's one further transfer. We're going to the place Christ prepared for us. I don't have John 14 on here, by the way. Christ is preparing a city for the born-again believer. We've been addressing this on Wednesday nights at New Jerusalem. And our ultimate home is a city that will come down from the third heaven to the new earth. So we will live on the earth. That's called heaven, by the way. Our eternal home will be here on the earth, the new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Let's look at that. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And notice here, some of the things will be no more. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This is your destiny as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where you're headed. This is your home forever and ever. Let's bow our heads. Father, we give you thanks and praise and glory for your plan, your purpose for the born-again believer. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And Lord, it's a glorious thing to think about this, that you have saved sinners such as us. Through your substitutionary death on the cross, you paid the full penalty of our sins. You give us life through the gospel. Whoever believes in your Son shall not perish, shall never ever be separated from the holy God forever, but have now everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And if you're not born again, I encourage you to believe the gospel. Jesus Christ made the payment for your sins. He offers you a free gift. Accept it by faith. There's nothing good that you can do to earn or merit God's favor. There's not even a halfway house between heaven and hell. It's simply heaven for the born-again believer today when he dies, to be in God's presence. It's only given. Salvation's only given as a free gift, but you accept him now. Today is a day of salvation. So take this opportunity in your soul to believe the gospel, the good news, and be born again today. And have that peace and confident assurance to know that you are now a citizen of heaven. And it's to the glory and honor of the Father we pray. Amen.